So, I have a question for you this morning. How many of you have ever been wrong? That was probably like less than 50% of hands that went up. If you're a married man, your hand should have gone up. So those of you who didn't put up your hands, you're wrong. Nobody likes being wrong. Being wrong stinks. And what's worse than being wrong is being wrong in front of other people. So, you know, you can be wrong about something, but if you're like pretty confident about something and you're wrong in front of a group of people, that's just, that's next level embarrassment. So I was trying to think of a story about the last time that I was wrong, and I have to go all the way back to grade 9, because it's been a really long time for me. This is just what stood out to me. In grade 9, I had a class, ancient history, social class, and we were going through this one civilization in ancient history, and my teacher, he's like, oh yeah, and actually, there's a story in the Bible that that like kind of fits right into this, and he's like, it's that story where, you know, there was a hand that just showed up and started writing on a wall, and he's like, I went to a public school, and I was one of the only Christians in my class, and he's like, oh wait, actually, Kenton, your dad's a pastor, right? You know the story. Actually, he's like, you probably even know the words that the hand wrote on the wall. I was like, I would say I was a pretty confident person when it came to like Bible knowledge. And I was like, I've read the Bible through a few times, and I don't think that story's in the Bible. My teacher was like, oh no, it's in the book of Daniel. And I said, I'm pretty sure that's not in the Bible. And then, I don't know why, but he had a Bible at the back of the classroom in his backpack, and he went and got the Bible and opened it to Daniel and read the story in front of the whole class, and made me look like an idiot. And all my classmates looked at me as like the guy with the Bible knowledge, right? And so for the next 2 weeks, it was just like, oh, and Mr. Gange made a fool of you. He knows the Bible better than you, you know? Because of that, you know, I will never, ever forget the words that the hand wrote on the wall, right? It's not even in English. It's in Aramaic. Mene, mene, tekel, uparson. I will never forget that because he embarrassed me in front of all my friends. It stinks to be wrong. The passage that we're going to look at today, it's in Mark chapter 12. The passage today is kind of has a lot of that happening. Jesus makes a fool of a lot of people who kind of come and think that, you know, they've got some pride and some confidence, like they can make a fool of him. This is not what we're going to, the passage that we're going to stop in today, but I'm just going to give you a little bit of background of just what's happened right before the place where we're going to camp for a while. This is kind of what happens at the end of chapter 11 and into the beginning of chapter 12. There's the teachers of the law, the chief elders, or the chief priests and the elders, they all kind of come to Jesus with this question about, hey, with whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus, you know, says, okay, I'll ask you a question. If you can answer it, then I'll give you the answer. And, you know, they're too afraid of the crowd and other things to actually answer the question. So Jesus is like, okay, then I'm not going to tell you. Then they look bad. And then he goes on in the beginning of chapter 12 to tell a parable about these guys. And this parable basically says that, you know what, you guys, you killed all of God's prophets, and now you're going to kill God's son. And it says at the end of this parable that they tried to look for a way to arrest him because they were so mad, but they were afraid of the crowd because the crowd loved him. And Jesus just made them look like fools. And then there's some Pharisees and some Herodians that come up to Jesus, and they've got a question. They're like, oh, we're going to get him here. They're like, Jesus, should we pay taxes? And he's like, bring me a coin. And they bring him the coin, and he said, whose picture and inscription is this? And they're like, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God. And they walk away like, oh, he got us again. Right? And then the very next story, the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they've got this elaborate situation, or this situation they're going to, like, give to Jesus and see what he can do with it. And if you know anything about the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe at the end, you know, people were going to rise from the dead. And they also only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And so they come to Jesus with this question. They're like, hey, in the law it says that if a man marries a woman and he dies without having any children, that his brother should marry her so they can have children. And then they say, so what happens if, you know, this man dies and then his brother marries her and then he dies and then the next brother marries her and he dies and all 7 brothers marry this woman and none of them have any kids and then everybody rises from the dead and they're all standing there at the resurrection and there's this woman and 7 men and he's like, who is she married to? And Jesus said, you guys are so confused. Like, you don't understand the scriptures. But the resurrection, people aren't going to be given in marriage. People are going to be like the angels in heaven. And he takes it one step further than just, like, proving them wrong. He actually then kind of, like, takes a shot at what they believe. And he says, and you know, I should just say, about the resurrection of the dead, which you guys don't believe in, haven't you guys ever read the Bible? He's like, don't you know the story of Moses? And he's talking to God in the burning bush, and God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And he says, you are badly mistaken. And all of this is happening inside the temple, in the temple courts, where there's these crowds and there's these people around that are seeing and hearing these things. And Jesus kind of, like, these people come at him over and over again with these questions to try and trap him, to make him look bad. But every time he just flips it and makes people look like fools when they're full of pride. So that brings us to the passage that we're going to spend some time in this morning. And it's chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And so that's kind of, it just, the Sadducees have just talked to Jesus. And this is where the story carries on. So I'm going to read from verse 28. Yes. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, this story is really surprising if you're reading Mark's gospel and you get to this point. And here's why. Every time in Mark's gospel that Jesus is approached by a teacher of the law, every time they always come with ill intent. They're always coming to try and trap him or to make him look bad. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where a teacher of the law comes to Jesus and asks him a question because he saw Jesus answer wisely, because he saw in Jesus wisdom from God. And that's really surprising, because it seems like, just like over and over again, you almost get tired of how much people are just trying to trap Jesus and they just always fail. But this guy comes because he genuinely has a question for Jesus and sees wisdom in Jesus. And it gets even more surprising as you get to the end, because he makes this statement at the end that's really, you know, probably a controversial statement, especially to say inside the temple, and that is that love for God and people is more important than sacrifices and burnt offerings. Jesus isn't even the one that said that, right? It's this teacher. And you know, that's not like a new idea or anything in the Bible. You know, that's all throughout the Old Testament. God said through his prophets, he's like, Why is this all you care about? Don't you see that actually I want mercy and compassion and justice? But Jesus was so impressed with this guy's answer that he says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now, I just want to talk about that for a second. I don't think we should look at that as a negative statement, that Jesus is saying, "You're not far from the kingdom of God," as in like, oh, you've got a ways to go. You're not quite there yet. I think Jesus, you know, we can tell Jesus is happy with his response. So I think Jesus is actually encouraging this man. And I think there's probably two things that Jesus could mean with that statement, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." One is that he's like chronologically, time-wise, not very far. Jesus, this happens in like the last week of Jesus' ministry, his life on earth. And, you know, Jesus is going to go and die, and he knows that, and he's going to rise, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And so he could be saying, like, you're not far from the kingdom, as in it's coming soon. It's going to be here soon. Or maybe it also could mean that Jesus is saying, you know what? We understand that, like, our faith is a journey, and it's a process. You know, if I look at my life, I don't think there's like one point in my life that I would call like the TSN turning point of my life, right? There's like little by little, over and over again, God just like showed me more truth and slowly like drew me to himself. And I think Jesus is saying, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I think he's saying, like, you're not like most of the other teachers. Like, you actually understand from the Old Testament the heart of God. Keep going in the direction that you're going, because this could end in faith. This could end really, really good. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And I think that, you know, should be an encouraging statement to us as we grow as a church and we see people coming to church, new people, different people, right? We say, oh, you know, if our faith is a journey, then it should be encouraging to see people that don't normally come to church or whatever here, and we can look and say, like, man, God is leading these people, and you know, maybe they're not far from the kingdom. Maybe you are not far from the kingdom. But I want to camp for a little bit on the two things that Jesus says are the greatest commandments. So the first one he says is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, Jesus quotes something here called the Shema, which was a Jewish prayer that comes from the Torah, from the Old Testament, that devout Jews would actually pray this twice a day. So what Jesus quotes here is not like something new, but it's something that most Jews would really be familiar with because, you know, they'd pray it twice a day. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, that comes from the Old Testament, but he actually adds one word because the Old Testament says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now, Jesus makes it four things. He adds in your mind. Now, we could spend time on each one of those different things and talk about what that looks like in your life, you know, loving God with, you know, your emotions, your thoughts, your will, your desires, etc., how all of that, you know, kind of gets fleshed out. But I think what's really important to take away from this is actually more the fact that Jesus is saying heart, soul, mind, and strength is everything that you are. All that you are, Jesus is saying, love God with all that you are. Everything that it means to be you, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this, I think, looks like surrender, because, and specifically surrendering control. You know, loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it has to look like surrendering control, because, you know, that's the thing that we hold on to so much. You know, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength looks like surrendering our right to be selfish, and you know, it's making God the center of every piece of your life, your time, your work, your family, your hobbies, even your hopes and your dreams. Loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength looks like saying, God, I want to make this yours. I want all of this to be about loving you and about your heart. You cannot love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and continue to live for personal ambition or gain, because everything becomes about him and his kingdom. And then the second thing that Jesus says, and first of all, we should, you know, take note that there's two things, because the man comes in and asks, what's the greatest commandment? He doesn't ask for two. And in classic Jesus, you know, form, Jesus gives him two things. And I think this is why, because these two things, they're one, they're together, they're married. You can't separate these two things. And the second one is, he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is not the first time Jesus has said this either. If you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' like famous big sermon. He says in chapter 7, you know, we call it the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So he's even like more clear there. He says, you want to sum up the whole Bible? It's this, love people selflessly. That's a summation of the whole Bible. Love people selflessly. And Jesus says here, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two go together. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't even mention the loving God part, because loving people, you know, if we do that selflessly, that's like an expression of loving God. And it's so much that you could put it in the negative sense, like this. We cannot love God if we do not love the people that he's put around us. You know, 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he hasn't seen. We can't love God if we don't love the people around us. It just doesn't work. So then, you know, here's the big question. Who is my neighbor? And I think it's really important for us to talk about this, because we could try and get a cop out here and make this answer, the answer to this question, seem easier than it is. I'll just tell you, Jesus isn't talking just about your literal neighbors, the people that live on your street or beside you, although neighbors can be hard to love sometimes too. Shout out to Gord and Alvin, used to be my neighbors. But Jesus isn't talking just about our physical neighbors, you know? And I'm going to tell you one more thing. He's not even just talking about other Christians or just about people that, you know, are in your friend group or that you commonly hang around with. This is going to be a hard one to hear, but if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount for a second, Jesus said this about who we have to love. Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? When Jesus says that loving people sums up the whole Bible, the law and the prophets, he's not talking about the people in your life that are easy to love. He's actually talking about the people that you have the hardest time loving, because those are the ones where it actually, you know, it'll ring true whether or not you do really love God, you do really love people, if you can love those ones. The ones that, you know, it's easy to be short with or to try and ignore in the grocery store, or people that have maybe hurt you, right? Or people that have gossiped about you or about your kids or whatever it is. Those are the people that Jesus is actually saying, hey, you know what the greatest commandment is? It's love God and love the people that are hard to love in your life. And, you know, probably a good test for you is, whether or not you love somebody, is just think to yourself, how do I talk about this person behind their back when they're not there? That's probably a good test to say whether or not you love this person. So how do we do this? How do we grow in our love for God and our love for people, right? Do we just need to like hear a rousing speech, you know, to get hit over the head with the truth and then we'll go out and do it? Do we need to know more about those people so that, you know, we can feel empathy towards them and then go in love? Or do we need to just make a conscious effort to try and love people better? The answer to all those questions is no, those all fall short. They all fall short. Even if they help for a short period of time, it's going to end. You can't just make yourself, you can't just like force yourself to love somebody. It doesn't work. And you can't just force yourself to love God, even if you say, I love God, like 1 John says, if you love God, but your life doesn't show by how you love people, then it's not true, you're lying. Now, I believe, as I've studied God's word and as I've seen it through experience, the only thing that can make naturally selfish and judgmental people begin to love others selflessly is coming face to face with the life-altering, unquenchable love of God for you in your life. This is a really hard verse. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because he first loved us. That's why we can love people, is because God loved us first. He showed us what love is, what it looks like to love selflessly with no strings attached. Love. We love because he first loved us. The only thing that can make naturally selfish, judgmental people begin to love others selflessly is coming face to face with the life-altering, unquenchable love of God. And I'm not just talking about hearing that God loves you. I'm talking about when you understand how rotten and undeserving you are of love, and in those moments when the Spirit of God whispers to your heart, I love you. You have value to the greatest being in the universe. I'm talking about when that rings true in your heart, it changes everything. When you know that you have value, that you are loved by the most important person, it changes everything. You literally cannot help but love if you've truly received that. Because it's out of that place that we get filled and we get to go in love. But we might need to be broken first. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church, and not that there's anything wrong with that. And I was the son of a preacher, a pastor. And I heard people say over and over and over again, you know, all these people complaining, they're like, you know, in church, we sing too many songs about God's love. Seems like songwriters these days, all they do is write songs about God's love. Why can't we sing about something else? And when, as I, you know, got older, then I started to say it. It's like, oh, all we ever do is sing about God's love. Or, you know, all this church ever does, or all this movement ever does is just focus on God's love. You know, there's more to God than just that. And I started saying, and I didn't even realize what I was talking about. I just started doing what everybody else was doing. And then I started to think, okay, I guess we're not supposed to sing about, and then I started leading worship in our church. And I started to think, okay, I guess we're not supposed to sing about love too much. So I'm picking these songs. I got to be careful. I only got like two, maybe one or two about God's love, right? And the rest about his wrath. But here's the ironic part of that story, and that's this, that when I got older, actually probably not until I left there, I actually started to deal with a lot of the garbage that was in my heart, a lot of the pain and the hurt and the secret stuff that I didn't want anybody to see. And I was pretending like wasn't there my whole life. When I actually started to like let that out, to tell people and to deal with it, there's one thing that stood out. With everything that came out of my heart that was rotten, there was always one thing it came back to, and it was this huge insecurity in my life that God loved me. I didn't believe that God loved me. And that's why I had all of this hurt and brokenness inside my heart. It's crazy. The irony is that I didn't sing about God's love enough, apparently, because I didn't get it. And you know, maybe if you've felt that way before, maybe that should be a warning sign to you that maybe you need to receive God's love in your life and in your heart. The really amazing thing about this is that it doesn't matter if you're here and you would say that you're not a Christian. And it doesn't matter if you're here and you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It doesn't matter. There's more of God's love for you. And as we find more of God's love, we find more healing in our hearts. And out of that, you know, like, we find joy and hope. It's like the Creator loves me. You know, I'll be like a little vulnerable with you for a second. I spent this week thinking about God's love. And, you know, there's been a number of times where he's just kind of wrecked me this week with his love. And this has been one of the best weeks in my life, in my marriage. Because I have felt God's love so close and so like intimately in my heart that it was like, man, I really, really just like love Kaylee. She's awesome. You know, whether she was or not. It's just like God put that in my heart. He just made me aware of that. And because of that, you know, he made fruit grow in my heart, in my life. Because I actually like received a little more this week of his love. And you know, for me, it's like a day by day thing. I realize that every day I need to just like reflect on God's love. Because I need to be moved by it. So, with that being said, I want to do something like that this morning. And if you're willing, in a second, I'm going to ask that you just would close your eyes. Not right now, but in a second, because this is what I want to do. I want us to take a time of reflection where we can stop as a church right now and ask God's Spirit to speak to our hearts. And I'm gonna tell you to do a couple things while you're, or to think about a couple things while you're there. And then I'm just gonna go through scripture. I've compiled a long list of scriptures, truth about who God is and about who we are as his people. And I wanna speak that truth over you this morning. This is not stuff that I'm just gonna make up. This is not stuff that I'm just going to say, hey, this is what I think. I think you're a nice person. This is all from the Bible, from God's word. And so as we do this, if you would, just ask God's Spirit to speak to you and to make this true in your heart. So if you're willing, would you just close your eyes? If you want, you can bow your head or whatever. If you're willing, just close your eyes. And let me just pray before we start. Father God, would you by your Spirit, would you work in us? Would you speak to us? Lord, have your way here in this place. Soften us where we're hard, Lord, like where our hearts are just rock solid. Would you soften us? Let us understand the truth of your word. Pray this in your name, Jesus. So with your eyes closed, I want you to think for a second. I want you to think of the thing in your life that brings you the most shame. I'm not doing this because I want you to feel bad. In fact, my goal is actually to encourage you. But if you would just think of the thing that brings you the most shame in your life. You know, it could be something that you have done in the past. It could be something that you're still doing now. It could be something that was done to you that made you feel like you're broken or you're second rate. You know, maybe it's some secret that you don't want anyone else to know about. Or maybe it's a secret that got out and people talked about it. Whatever it is, the thing that brings you the most pain and shame in your life, think about that for a moment. God does not hate you because of that thing. Romans 5:8 is incredible. It says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Do you get that? That means while you were still sinners, before you had responded to Jesus, if you have, before any of this, when you were at your most broken, that's when Jesus loved you enough to die for you. He doesn't hate you. He hates that the thing that brings you shame holds you back from tasting his goodness. So as you think about that thing, I'm just going to read scripture to you. Let the Lord speak to you. From the book of Psalms. "You, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son he delights in." In 1 John, "How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us. We love because he first loved us." In Ephesians, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It is by grace you have been saved." Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." 2 Thessalonians, "May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ." And then this is my favorite, Romans chapter 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Let that truth wash over you in your heart. And you can open your eyes. There's something that happens in us when we become aware of God's love for us and it becomes real. Then what Jesus talked about, loving God and loving other people, it becomes natural when we understand who God is and what he's done. So this morning, I want to do something a little different. I want to share a song with you. And this song is a song that my wife showed me. She always shows me the best songs. This song is called No Outsiders. And it's by Wren Collective. And just let the truth speak to you. And if you know it, you're welcome to sing along.
You are a refuge, you have no borders. When I was a stranger knocking at your door, you took me in with no questions and no conditions. When I was a sinner running from your grace, you called me friend. And there are no outsiders to your law. We are all welcome, there's grace enough. And when I have wandered, Lord, your cross is the open door. There are no outsiders, no, I'm not an outsider to your love. You are the harbor in every tempest. When my soul was shipwrecked, tossed upon the waves, you calmed the storm. You are the Father, there are no orphans. Every tribe and nation gathered in your arms, sing with one voice. I'll sing with one voice. That there are no outsiders to your heart. We are all welcome, there's grace enough. And when I have wandered, Lord, your cross is the open door. There are no outsiders, I'm not an outsider. I was tired, I was poor, I was thrown upon your shores. I was homeless and afraid until I heard you call my name. And now I'm ransomed, I'm restored, resurrected, I am yours. I am loved, yes, I belong. Oh, my soul has found its home. And there are no outsiders to your love. We are all welcome, there's grace enough. And when I have wandered, Lord, your cross is the open door. There are no outsiders, I'm not an outsider. There are no outsiders. I'm not an outsider to your love.
Go this week and walk in the love that God has for you and experience his goodness.